Well, our scripture reading this evening is from John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 4, an account that I'm sure many, if not all of you, will be very familiar with, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, at a town that is now called Nablus, was called Sychar in those days, and Shechem back in the Old Testament, and they are right in a valley between two hills of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, very significant in the Old Testament, because when Israel went in to take possession of the land, they were instructed to pronounce curses from Ebal and blessings from Gerizim. And the Lord Jesus engages this Samaritan woman in conversation, and she says to him, "Well, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, but our people say we should worship on this mountain," meaning Gerizim, which became a center of Samaritan worship. And the Lord Jesus Christ continues in his discussion, and we will take the account up at verse 19. The Lord Jesus has opened her heart and has already shown that he knows what kind of an immoral life she was leading. And we read, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.'" May God add his blessing to that reading from his word. Now we are, as I said, continuing this series on the whole subject of worship, and this passage is helpful to us in that the Lord Jesus Christ tells the woman whom he meets at the well the kind of worshippers that God is looking for. Those who would worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what this series is all about. We began, those of you who were here may remember, at the beginning of October, looking at the what and the where and the why of worship. We saw that worship really is giving respect and reverence to the God of Scripture. It has to do with prostration, with bowing down before him in great awe, of doing obeisance to him. We looked then at the where. We saw that the whole life, properly understood, is to be an act of worship. But that nevertheless, there are particular times and seasons when we can worship, such as our service of worship this morning, and private worship in our homes, family worship. We looked at the why of worship. Why should we worship God? And we saw that it is because he is worthy to be worshipped, and also because he made us, and he has the right to demand worship from us as his creatures. And then we moved on and we began to look at some of the details of what we might call the how of worship. And 2 weeks ago, you'll remember, we looked at what was called the rule of worship. That is to say, that we must worship God according to his requirements. But we can't do anything that we like to dream up and say, well, I like this, and therefore I'm going to make this worship. We're not free to do that. The scripture is very clear that God has told us how he will be worshipped. And those accounts in scripture are very sobering of people who have thought that they could make up ways to worship God. And the end was always disastrous on each of those occasions. Now, we also looked last week then at the elements of worship. And we looked at reading and preaching the Word of God, at praying, singing, the Lord's Supper and baptism as being the ordinary parts of worship, and then at fasting and thanksgiving and the taking of vows and making oaths as more extraordinary means of worship. These are all to do with the how. And next week, God willing, we'll be looking at the when, and are the particular times when we need to set aside, according to the Word of God, for worshipping him as his people. Now, if you think about it, all of these are to do with what God has revealed to us in his Word concerning this subject of worship. The how and the why and so on and so forth. All of these things are revealed to us in his Word. And that is what Jesus meant by worshipping in the truth. God seeks those who will worship in the truth. That is to say that there is to be nothing in our worship that is contrary to the truth as he has revealed it to us in his Word. That is why it is so important, and why we spend so much time on this subject, to make sure that our worship is as biblical as we can make it. We've seen in the last few weeks how seriously God takes this issue, and we should take it no less seriously ourselves. We are to worship God in the truth. But that isn't all that Jesus said. Because he said that God seeks those who will worship him in spirit also. Now, what did he mean in that context? Well, he's been having this discussion with the woman about which mountain was the most appropriate one from which to worship God. Was it Gerizim or was it Zion? Was it the center of Samaritan worship? Or was it where the temple of God was there in Jerusalem? And Jesus is saying, well, the time is coming, and now is, when that's not going to be important anymore. You won't worship him either here or in Jerusalem, because God is looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship is no longer to be such a physical thing. It's going to become an inward thing. It won't be bound to one place or to another place on the earth anymore. It's going to become a thing of the spirit. It's going to become more of an inward worship, worship of the spirit, and not of the flesh. And we need to look at this, because otherwise we cannot truly worship. And there are many churches that have gone astray down through the ages, and certainly in this day and age, because they haven't held these two things together. That worship is to be in spirit and in truth. You see, if our worship is all spirit, and we almost, in this context, almost have to put quotes around that. If our worship is all spirit and no truth, then we end up with fanciful, anecdotal, superstitious worship. A worship where anything goes. And nobody can challenge what is going on because there is no truth. And the only judge of whether it's okay or not is how we feel. That is what happens when you lay the truth on one side and decide that you're just going to have pure spirit, if you like. And I say again, that spirit, you must understand, is in quotes, because it isn't of God, I would maintain. And how many churches do we know of in this day and age where the worship is characterized in that way? Where the scriptures have been put on one side, and we have all sorts of tales and notions and anecdotes about things that are alleged to have happened to people whose friends knew a friend who knew somebody else, and so on. And that is a cause of rejoicing, and people get worked up, and the Bible really has been laid on one side, and Bible study is too hard and too difficult, and in many cases people would maintain that they get their communications direct and they don't need a Bible anymore anyway. And you see the results in the worship. So when a church has worship that is in spirit alone, that is the result. But on the other hand, if our worship is all truth and there is no spirit, then we end up with a dry and a dead orthodoxy. And we've all seen churches like this as well. Churches which are so concerned to dot every I and cross every T, and they forget about the life and the power of the Christian faith. We have examples of them in Scripture, I believe. The letters to the churches in Revelation. Ephesus was doing lots of great things. Outwardly, they were active, they were doing things, and the Lord says, I know your deeds. And then he says, but you've left your first love. Do the deeds you did at first when they came with that love, with that heart. Sardis had perhaps gone even further than Ephesus and was told, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And it's possible to come before the true God and to use only those means of worship that he has sanctioned in his word, and yet not to worship God acceptably. Two people can sit in the same true gospel church side by side. They can do the same thoroughly biblical acts of worship, and yet one of them truly worships and is accepted by God, and the other person isn't. And the reason is this matter of spirit, this matter of heart. Because God is only concerned with the outward things in our worship if it is an accurate representation of the inward, of the heart. You know when Israel asked for a king, and they were given Saul, and he was moved on one side, and Samuel was told to go to Jesse's family and anoint a successor to Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, here come these big strapping sons of Jesse, and Samuel looks at them and thinks, aha, surely this is going to be the next king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Now, I need to make sure, you boys and girls here tonight, that you understand what we're talking about. When the scripture says that the Lord looks at the heart, does it mean that he's looking at that muscle that's beating away, hopefully at any rate, in all of you right now and pumping blood around your bodies? Is that what he means? Hands up if you think that's what the Lord means when he says he looks at the heart. Well, I'm glad to see that nobody thinks that's right. Does anybody know what it does mean? When the Bible or the Lord talks about the heart, what does he mean? Yes. It's the heart, yes, is the center. It's the way that the Bible talks about the center of our affections and our desires. You know, we talk about this in common speech, but still sometimes we get confused when we come to the Bible. We say, he's really set his heart on having that new bike. Do you ever talk like that? Or it was his heart's desire. You know, we do use that kind of speech. Well, it's the same thing. When God is talking in the Bible about the heart, he's talking about what really makes us who we are. The things we really want. The things that we really are keen about and we desire. That's the heart. And since our subject tonight is the heart of worship, or what kind of a heart God will accept worship from, you need to have that well and truly understood in your mind. So what we're going to do now for the rest of the time tonight is look at some cases in Scripture where God says what kind of a heart he will accept. And we'll look at some other places in Scripture where people didn't have the right kind of heart, but they did the kind of things God wanted to be done, but he rejected them anyway in their worship. And the first heading that we're going to look at tonight here is that if God is going to accept worship from somebody, then their heart must be fully surrendered. Their heart must be fully surrendered. You know, there are scriptures, quite a few scriptures, that show that what God wants from us is our hearts. He wants our affections and our desires to be set upon him. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs 23:26 which talks about this, where the writer says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. And we cannot worship God unless our hearts are fully surrendered to him. If we're trying to keep a piece of our heart back and not set our full affections and desires on God, then we cannot worship him. And that's what God said to his people through Isaiah the prophet in chapter 29 and verse 13. He says this, because this people, the people of Israel, because they draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me, their worship, another way of putting it, their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. You see what's going on? Here's a people, they're going through all of the outward worship that God had commanded. They were honoring him with their lip service. But God says, yet their hearts they had removed far from him. And all of their worship was just a bunch of stuff that they learned by rote, and there was no heart in it. And did God accept that from them? No, he didn't. Because their hearts were not in the worship. Their hearts were not surrendered to God. Now, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, then that is describing your condition. Your heart isn't surrendered to God. And you need to understand right now that as long as that condition remains, you cannot worship God. You can do all the outward things. To all outward appearance, you can worship God as well as anybody else in this building tonight. But he won't accept it if your heart is not surrendered to him. And you might fool us. You might even be able to fool yourself, but you will not fool the one who searches hearts and knows motives. And the question for you is this: have you surrendered your heart to him? Well, now, another matter along the same lines is that the heart not only must be fully surrendered, it must be undivided. It's a different way of looking at the same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And John writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. God will not receive the worship of a torn heart. If your heart is torn, that's another way we use the word, isn't it? My heart is torn. If your heart is torn between God and the world, then it is not God's. And he won't receive your worship. How else must the heart be? Well, the heart must be soft. Proverbs 28:14, how blessed is the man who fears always. The fear of the Lord, we've seen, is closely connected with worship, respect, reverence. How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Our hearts must be soft before the Lord. Our hearts must be believing. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there is not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How will God receive us if our hearts are hardened against him? if we come before him to worship, but our hearts resist him and are not soft and responsive to his word, will he receive us like that? How will he receive us if we come before him to worship, but in our hearts we don't believe him or the things he tells us out of his word? Can we expect him to receive worship from a heart like that? The heart must be clean. I made this point in the opening lecture of this series, but it's worth repeating it here. Only those who are clean may enter into his presence. How careful they had to be in the Old Testament to keep the camp clean, because the presence of God dwelt among the people. How careful the priests had to be to bathe themselves before they went in to minister before the Lord, because they had to be outwardly clean. And that is to show us that we must be inwardly clean if we're going to come before this God and worship. We cannot harbor sin in our hearts and cherish it and hang on to it and enjoy it and refuse to lay it on one side, but actively follow it and pursue it and promote it. We cannot have a heart like that and expect that God will receive our worship. David, as you'll remember, says in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And he was a believer. If he was cherishing sin in his heart, he recognized the Lord would not hear him when he came before him in prayer. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord," says the psalmist in Psalm 24, "and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, you need a clean heart. The next thing is this, that the heart must be sincere. The heart must be sincere. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How shall we draw near to God and expect that he will receive worship if our hearts are not sincere, if we don't really mean it, if there is deceitfulness still within us? Shall God, who looks into our hearts and sees all of these things, receive our worship? Would he be pleased with it? The heart must be obedient. There's that amazing account of King Saul, told that to go and destroy the Amalekites, to take out God's vengeance against them for all of their wickedness, and to completely destroy everything and everyone. And he returns victorious from the battle, but he comes back with some of the best of the livestock, and he preserves the king alive. And Samuel challenges him and says, what are all these sheep and all these other livestock? What are they doing here? They were devoted to destruction. And Saul says, well, we brought the best of them back here so that we could offer them as sacrifices to the Lord. I've done what the Lord commanded me to do. And Samuel says this to him. This is 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Did God require animal sacrifice in his worship? Yes, he did. So on the face of it, Saul was seeking to do something in worship that God required. But when you actually looked at the situation and got down underneath the surface, Saul had completely disobeyed the command of God, which made all of those animals devoted to destruction, not to sacrifice. He had disobeyed, and then he thought he could justify his disobedience by saying, well, we're going to worship God with these things. And Samuel says the Lord desires obedience above and beyond that kind of worship. So hearts must be obedient. The heart whose worship God will accept must also be consistent. What do I mean by that? Well, we've seen that the whole life is an act of worship, or is to be an act of worship. We need to understand that God will not receive our worship on a Sunday if the rest of the week we live completely godless lives. That is a fallacy. Our whole life is to be worship. We can't come in here on a Sunday and do our bit to tide us over till the next week, and then in the meantime live a completely godless life. There's a great example of this in Isaiah 58, where the people had been fasting and thinking they were doing a great job. Isaiah 58 verse 1, cry loudly and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. And then this is the people speaking. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. You see, they had got it wrong. They were fasting and wondering why God wasn't hearing them and answering them. And the answer was that at the very same time they were fasting, they were oppressing the poor. They were mistreating their own countrymen. They were indulging in tremendous wickedness. And God says, your lives don't match up with your confession. Do you wonder that I don't hear you? This isn't the kind of fasting that will get you heard on high. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now what we're saying here is what we heard this morning, that our lives are to be the vindication of the truth of the gospel. And if our lives, that we live the remaining days of the week and time outside of this building, if our lives do not match up to our profession, then we cannot expect God to hear us and to receive us for that short period of time when we come in to this building to worship. If your life does not vindicate the truth, then your worship will not be received. So the heart must be consistent. The heart must be humble. It must be humble because God will have nothing to do with the proud. James says, quoting from another scripture, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, those who come before him with hearts that are full of pride need not think that God will receive worship from them. That's what Jesus taught us in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, isn't it? Remember how it went? These two men, there they were, side by side, worshipping God. And it's always interesting to me what it says about the Pharisee. This is Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He was praying to himself because God wasn't listening. And what he was praying was all about what a great person he was and all the good things that he did. And next to him was the tax collector, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's the one who was heard and went home justified. Their hearts are full of pride. And we think that we are wonderful and that God owes us, then we needn't expect him to receive worship from us. So there are at least some of the qualifications from Scripture for the heart whose worship God will receive. And you may say to me, well, you know, this sounds terribly difficult. How can my heart be all of those things at the same time? And that's an awful lot of things, isn't it? I can't even remember all of them now. Consistent and pure and not deceitful, not proud. That's an awful lot of things. That's a hard thing, isn't it? Well, you know, in spite of that list of Scripture qualifications, I've only really been talking about two different kinds of heart here tonight. One is the heart that all of us here tonight were born with. And that heart is opposite in every way that you can think of from the heart whose worship God will receive. The heart that we are all born with is rebellious against God, filthy in sin, insincere, unbelieving, hard also against God, hypocritical. It is proud, it is malicious, and on goes the list. And such hearts can never worship God acceptably. It cannot be. What would it say about God if he was prepared to receive worship from such a heart as that and take pleasure in it? And we are powerless to do anything to change those hearts. It's not just difficult, it's impossible for us. We can't do a kind of spiritual bypass surgery on these hearts that will get round the problems and shore them up and put a bit of band-aid on, so that at least some of our worship, sometimes, God will accept. Our hearts are so deceitful, so sick, so wicked, that there is only one solution, and that is not a spiritual bypass, but a spiritual transplant. We need to be given a new heart. And that is the heart that can worship God. The new heart that He alone can give. A heart in which all of that rebellion is subdued and obedience is promoted. A heart in which all of the filth of sin is wiped clean. A heart in which all the deceitfulness is dealt with and there is sincerity, a heart in which the gift of faith dwells, and there is in the place, it lives there in the place of unbelief. God is able to give us a heart of flesh in place of that hard, stony, old heart that we were born with. He's able to make our whole lives acceptable, lives in which there is no inconsistency. He is able to humble us so that we are no longer proud and unable to worship for that reason. How is he able to do this? How can God take away our old heart and give us this new heart that can worship him? Well, he is able to do it because of the cross. You see, the thing that has made our heart such a useless thing in terms of worshiping God, our natural heart as we're born into this world, is sin, is our rebellion against God. That has ruined our heart and made it completely useless to worship. Sin leads to the hardness of our hearts. Sin leads to deceitfulness. Sin leads to the filth and the contamination and corruption that is in every one of us by nature. Sin is what causes us all to disbelieve, unbelief, not to believe God and to take him at his word. Sin is what fosters pride and arrogance and conceit in the human heart. And sin is what God dealt with at the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, who knew no sin, went to the cross, and the guilt of the sin of his people was laid upon him there, and God poured out his wrath and his anger and his punishment for sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his justice was fully satisfied because Christ paid the price for the sin of all his people. And more than that, Christ lived a perfect sinless life, a life of spotless righteousness. And that life, and the merit of that life, is made over to those people who will come to Christ, who will turn away from their sin, who will long with their hearts to do what is right. That righteousness of Christ is made over to their account, and they are counted as having kept the law perfectly because Christ did it for them. And in that wonderful transaction where the sin is taken from the sinner and removed and charged to Christ's account and blotted out on the cross, and Christ's wonderful righteousness and spotlessness is transaction, the new heart begins to beat. And the Holy Spirit of God comes into the heart and breathes life into that dead, spiritually dead person, makes them alive. And then they can worship God. Now, do you know that? Here tonight, is that your experience? Have you been given a new heart and the desire to worship and to adore and to serve this God? If you will come to Christ tonight, you can know it even now. The offer is open to all who will come to Christ and to receive the gift of eternal life and this wonderful new heart. If you're a believer here tonight, then you need to note this. All of these things that make it impossible for an unbeliever to worship can still bubble up even with your new heart. From time to time, like David, you will know that bubbling up, that temptation to cherish sin in your heart, to walk down the old path instead of the new path. And when you do that, you won't be able to worship God in a way that He will accept. If you hang on to that sin and you're not willing to confess it, you need, first of all, to question whether you were ever a believer in the first place. If you're still struggling with it, but you feel its power, and you're falling and stumbling and sliding, then your worship will be affected, and your sense of God's presence, and your assurance of salvation, all of these things will disappear. And you need to come back to Christ, and to lay hold of Him, to deliver you, and to breathe new life, as it were, into your spiritual being, so that you can fight and worship God once more as you desire. Well, let's conclude. God is looking for people to be His worshippers, whose hearts are fully surrendered to Him, whose hearts are undivided, whose hearts are clean, whose hearts are obedient, are consistent, are humble. That's the kind of heart he is looking for in worship. And alongside that, he's looking for those who are worshipping in the truth, according to the way that he has revealed to us in his word that he will be worshipped by his people. So let's encourage one another tonight to be those worshippers, to be those who earnestly and diligently seek the word to know how we should worship this wonderful God, and to be those who should know this spirit, this heart-transforming work of God that will set our affections and our desires upon God, so that we will want to worship him not only with all our lives here below, but for all eternity to come. Let's pray together.